Good morning. Shall we open our Bibles to Mark chapter 12? And I want you to get your place in your Bible to Matthew 22 as well. We're going to read our text in two different Gospels this morning. We're going to read Mark chapter 12, verse 35 to 37. And we're also going to turn to Matthew 12, verse 41. I want you to see another Gospel as well. Then we'll come back to Mark and look at Mark. So Matthew 22, verse 41, and Mark 12, verse 35. Mark is an abbreviated gospel, kind of quick and to the point. So I want to turn to Matthew after we read the Mark text. We did that first service, and I don't want to cheat anyone in second service. We're going to look at it in Matthew as well. The title of my message is taken from Matthew's account, verse 22, chapter 22, verse 42, What Think Ye of Christ? That's simply my title this morning, What Think Ye of Christ? And we're going to take kind of a doctrinal approach this morning. I think one of the things that is lacking in the evangelical church today is doctrinal preaching, and we need to look and think deeply at the doctrine of Christ. So we're going to look at Jesus and ask the question he asked about the Messiah, What Think Ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Mark chapter 12, we start with at verse 35. With your Bibles opened and ready to follow along, let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you'll speak this morning, and we thank you that you've given us your word, a lamp to our feet and light to our path. We pray that we would be changed by the power of your Spirit through the Word of God, that we would become more like Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we would think deeply and clearly and biblically today about who you are. And Lord, we'll give you thanks and we give you praise and we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And everyone agreeing said, amen. Let's read our text beginning in Mark 12, verse 35. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calls him Lord. Whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. We'll come back to Mark. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees, verse 41 of Matthew 22, were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then does David by the Spirit say unto him, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus asked. Now no man was able to answer him a word, neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Go back with me now to Mark chapter 12. The Jewish authorities have been attacking Jesus with questions. It's been a long Tuesday in the temple. Jesus has been in the temple, and they've been coming to him with their attacking questions. They've asked him the question on authority, by what right or authority do you do these things? That is, cleanse the temple and overthrow the money changers' tables. They ask him the question of responsibility, shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They ask him the question of eternity. A woman was married to seven brothers. When she dies and goes to heaven, who will she be married to? They ask the question of priority. What is the greatest commandment of all? And we looked at it last Sunday. Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. Remember, and your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. But now it is the Lord's turn to ask the questions. And I love this. Jesus goes on the offensive, and he's the one that is going to ask the question. And he focuses on the most important question of all, Matthew 22, verse 42, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Jesus asked them the question of Messiah. Now, the word Christ is the equivalent of the Old Testament Mashiach or Messiah. They both mean the same thing. Old Testament Messiah, New Testament Christ, they both mean anointed one. Anointed one. And he wasn't questioning whether he were the Messiah. He was just talking about Messiah in general. What do you think about Messiah? Whose son is he? He knew they recognized and understood he is the son of David. So he poses to them this important question. I propose to you that this is the most important question anyone could ever ask. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Why is this the most important ever question ever asked? Because it determines your relationship to God and the quality of your life right now and where you will spend eternity. Your understanding of who Jesus Christ is, your relationship to him, determines the quality of your life now, your relationship to God, and your eternal destiny is determined by your understanding and your relationship to Jesus Christ. So you better get who Christ is correctly. No other question has as far-reaching and important implications as what think ye of Christ? Is he a real person? The historicity of Christ is being questioned today. Did he really exist? There are those that even question whether or not he really existed. Is he born of a virgin? Was he a real man? Was he God? Is he God and man? Did he die upon the cross? Did he rise again from the dead? All of us need to face these important questions and answer them, and we're going to try to do that today from the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice Jesus' question about Messiah. Now, when it comes to understanding who Jesus is, who could be better for understanding Jesus than asking Jesus, right? If you want to know who Jesus is, then let's look at what Jesus said about himself. Who better is qualified to teach on Jesus than Jesus? So Jesus is going to pose a question to the scribes now. Notice it in verse 35. Jesus answering and said, while he taught in the temple. Of course, this is Herod's temple. He's probably out in the court of the women or outer court of the Gentiles, where he'd turn over the money changers' tables, and a few verses there, he's going to observe the widow casting in her mite. And it's been a long Tuesday, and he's been attacked by them with their questions. And so Jesus now poses to them this question. How say, verse 35, the scribes, and many of them were Pharisees, that Christ, or the Messiah, the Mashiach, is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit. Now he's quoting from the Old Testament book of Psalms, and he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. A little footnote here. Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. And in that psalm, verse 1, David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here's the question. David therefore himself called him Lord. Whence then is he his son? Now, that's the question. That's the million-dollar question that they were unable to answer. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't give them the answer. And the crowd standing by took great pleasure in the fact that Jesus was able to baffle the scribes. They probably had no idea what the answer was. The scribes did not know what the answer was. But they took pleasure in the fact that Jesus was able to stump the scribes. Now, here's the simple answer. The simple answer is that the Messiah is both human, son of David, and divine, David's Lord. This marvelous passage is teaching that the Messiah is both human and divine. This is a foundational truth taught in the Word of God when it comes to Jesus being the Messiah, that he had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, that Jesus Christ is both God and man. If you deny either one, you do not have a Savior. You do not have a saving Christianity. You just have a human Christ. Even if you have just a divine Christ, if he didn't become a man, he cannot save us. He didn't die on the cross for our sins. So he had to become a man in order to die and atone for man, the creature's sin. So it's teaching the dual natures of Messiah. We do know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that he had dual nature. See, the problem was is that the Jews of Jesus' day, particularly the Jewish authorities, they only viewed the Messiah as being a man, a human being, a political leader who would come and overthrow the Roman government and establish his kingdom. They had a low view of Messiah. They rightfully understood that he was the son of David. God promised David that through his seed the Messiah would come. But they didn't see him as being divine. So Jesus baffled them from Psalm 110, verse 1, by quoting David, writing, notice this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 36. David said, by the Holy Spirit. Interesting here, we have a text that supports the inspiration of Scriptures. That when David wrote the Old Testament and then the Psalms, he was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says all Scriptures given by what? Inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit is God. And God, the Holy Spirit, inspired David when he wrote the Psalms. And by the way, a little footnote here, inspiration is not dictation. The Holy Spirit used human authors when they wrote the Word of God, so he used their personalities and their styles. That's why books of the Bible differ in style. Because God didn't dictate Scripture, he used their human style. They had their own style, they had their own personality, they had their own flavor. What happened was, is God superintended human authors, so using their own personalities, their own style, that the very words they wrote were the very words of God. So I believe inspiration is defined as God superintending human authors, so the very words they wrote were the very words of God. And inspiration isn't just the ideas or concepts of the Bible. It's the very words of the Bible. The very words of Scriptures themselves are given by inspiration of God. Some people say, well, just the ideas or the broad concepts in the Bible are given by inspiration, but not the very words. How do you convey ideas or concepts without using individual words? So I'm committed to what's called verbal plenary inspiration of Scriptures, that the very words and all of them are given by inspiration of God. And they are reliable. And when David was writing the Psalms, he wasn't just sitting there watching a sheep. All of a sudden his hand started to move like, whoa, check it out. Whoa, I just picked up a pen. Look at this, pretty cool. Whoa, look at that, I'm writing a psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Wow, that's pretty cool. David was just worshiping the Lord, watching his sheep, and he started writing psalms, and little did he realize that he was doing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When Paul was in prison in Rome and he wrote to the Philippians, his hand didn't just start to move and grab a pen and start writing away like, wow, check it out, I'm writing to the Philippians. This is good stuff. So he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now that psalm says, the Lord, and in the Hebrew it is all capital, Yahweh, Jehovah, said unto my, David speaking, my Lord, and then it's lowercase L-O-R-D, Adonai, my Lord. So David calls his son Adonai. In the New Testament, it's Kurios. The Adonai or Kurios carried into the New Testament would be the equivalent of Yahweh. Now, these guys, when they heard that, these Bible scholars blew a fuse. Just boing. They just go, wow. Never thought about that. Now, the reason they couldn't answer the Lord is because it didn't compute. When we think about Jesus, we need to think biblically, right? When we think about Messiah, whose son is he? Our minds need to be shaped and fashioned by the scriptures. Not by popular opinion, but by scriptures. What does the Bible say about Jesus? Whose son is he? Nothing more important than we think correctly about Jesus Christ, about God, and that we think biblically. This teaching about Christ, the Messiah, from the lips of Jesus, is that he is the son of David. That's clear, he's a man. But that he's also David's Lord. He is divine. Now I'm going to give you other scripture to back this up. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Paul the Apostle says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Romans 1, 3, he is a man made according to the seed of David according to the flesh, his humanity. But the very next verse, Romans 1, 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, he is God. So Romans chapter 1, verse 3, his humanity. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, his deity. Saying the very same thing that Jesus indicates from Psalm 110, verse 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And yet you still have people today saying, oh, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus was God. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. We're approaching the Christmas season, right? Advent season. I love Christmas. And when Christmas comes around, people get real sentimental at Christmas time. I like to challenge Christians at Christmas time to think deeply about the incarnation. You want to really enjoy Christmas this year? Start to think deeply about God becoming a man. God becoming a man. We're going to do a Christmas series leading up the month of December, leading up to Christmas, the reasons Christ came. And we're going to talk about why God came into this world. And what a blessing to think about, why did God become a man? Why the incarnation? Why did God leave heaven and come to earth? We need to think deeply about the person of Jesus Christ. What a blessing. Now, I want to ask some simple questions based on what is being conveyed here by Christ, that Jesus, or the Messiah, excuse me, is both human and divine. Four specific and important questions. Number one, do you believe that Jesus preexisted eternally as God the Son? These are questions we need to face and answer and be able to understand. First question, do you believe that Jesus preexisted eternally as God the Son? In other words, not just preexisted Bethlehem, but do you believe that he is preexistent eternally? That he, before Bethlehem, existed eternally with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? Let me give you some verses to show that Jesus is the eternal preexistent God. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, referring to Christ, it says, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. See that word? This is a common Christmas card verse. No doubt you'll get a Christmas card with Micah chapter 5, verse 2. His goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. And another Christmas card verse, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He is called the Father of eternity. And by the way, the word Father there means the generator or source of eternity. He's the source of all that is eternal. And then John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. So he lived and existed before Abraham. This is in contrast to what the Jehovah's Witness and the Watchtower Society teaches. How many of you have ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your front door? Okay, if you're not raising your hand right now, you're a liar. Or you're not listening, or just too tired and lazy to raise your hand, or you live in a tree house or a tent or something. Everyone has been visited by a Jehovah's Witness, right? This is what the Jehovah's Witness teach. They teach that Jesus was the first of God's creation. First thing that God did was create Michael, an archangel. And then Michael, the archangel, then became Jesus. That Jesus did not, he wasn't eternally God, that he was created by God. He's the first and highest of God's creatures. He was created. He's not the eternal God. Mormonism teaches that Jesus is the firstborn among the spirit children of Elohim. The firstborn among the spirit children of Elohim. They don't teach the eternality of Christ, that he is eternal. Second question we need to face is, do you believe that God the Son, this eternal second person of the Godhead, became flesh in the virgin womb of Mary? This is so very important. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three persons in the Godhead, Bible teaches a triune God, they all eternally existed, and that God the Son, the second person in the Godhead, that he became flesh in the womb of a young girl named Mary, the virgin womb of Mary, he took on humanity, he took on flesh. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name what? Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. How's that for a name? Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, can you get any more clear than that? Jesus was God with us. John 1, verse 14. And the Word, who is the eternal Word, who is the personal Word, who is the divine Word, because John 1, 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's the eternal Word. He's the personal Word with God, face to face. He's the divine Word. The Word was God. Became what? Flesh. You know, in the Greek, that literally is pitched his tent among us. Isn't that great? God pitched his tent on earth. God pitched his tent down here. He took on flesh. He didn't just take on flesh. He took on humanity, full humanity minus sin, thus the virgin birth. Not sinful flesh, but full flesh, full humanity minus sin. God became flesh. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reads, he continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. In the womb of the Virgin Mary were fused humanity and deity for all eternity. In the womb of the Virgin Mary were fused humanity and deity in one person for all eternity. Mystery of all mysteries. Never before and never after has that ever happened or will ever happen. I think of the uniqueness of Christ. What a marvelous miracle that is. It's called the hypostatic union, hypostat meaning nature. In Jesus Christ, we have undiminished deity and perfect humanity forever in one person. But many people, like the Pharisees and Sadducees of Christ's time, believe that Jesus is only a man. The Church of Religious Science, founded by Mary Baker Eddy, It's called Christian Science. They believe that Jesus was just a human being, and that when he was baptized, the Christ came upon him at his baptism. And then when he was hanging on the cross and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That the Christ left the man Jesus. And that Jesus was born like a normal human being, he was. That the Christ came upon him at his baptism. And that the Christ, the anointing, left him when he died. And he died just like a normal human being, like any other man. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that this eternal, pre-existent God came into the world, took on flesh to the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that he lived a sinless life for 33 years, and then he went to the cross and died for our sins. What a marvelous thing that is. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, quoting from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, "But under the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." By the way, that's a great verse to read to your Jehovah's Witness friends when they knock on your door. Because in that verse, God is calling Jesus God. Pretty amazing, huh? God the Father calls God the Father Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. And then again, Isaiah 9, 6, "For unto us a child is born," his humanity, "for unto us a son is given," his deity, "and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," or Father of Eternity, "the Prince of Peace." That's talking about Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Messiah. Now I want to ask you question number three. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Do you believe that he's the eternal God, become flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary? And thirdly, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for your sins? You go, John, why are you asking us these questions? Because this is the heart of Christianity. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism and it stays intact. You can take Confucius out of Confucianism and it stays intact. You can take Muhammad out of Islam and it stays intact. You cannot take Christ out of Christianity. Christianity is Christ. You got that? Christianity is not a creed. It is Christ. Christianity is not a code. It is Christ. You can't take Christ out of Christianity. And if you do not have a human and divine Christ both, you do not have Christianity. You do not have a Savior. And the heart of his death on the cross is his substitutionary atoning work. He didn't just die on the cross to let you know that God loves you. He did do that. He didn't just die on the cross as a martyr for a good cause. He died on the cross purposely, intentionally, preordained before the foundations of the world to take your sin and my sin, to lay down his life and take your sin and my sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. He swapped his life for yours and mine. And unless you believe that, that's the heart of Christianity. That's the center of Christianity. Someone said, cut the Bible anywhere. It bleeds. It's red with redemptive truth. And when I think of the incarnation, when I think of Christmas, I think God became a man so that I could be forgiven. God went to the cross so that my sins can be forgiven. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? And then fourthly, here's my fourth question. Do you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? You know, there's people that call themselves evangelical Christians. And they don't believe any of these questions I've asked. They deny he's eternal God. They deny his virgin birth. They deny his substitutionary atonement, death on the cross. And they deny his bodily resurrection. And yet they go, oh, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. What Jesus do you believe in? One that you make up out of your own head? I believe Jesus Christ not only died for my sins, but he was buried, and 3 days later, he physically, bodily rose from the dead for my justification. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead in an immortal body, never to die again? That he conquered sin, he conquered the grave, he conquered death, he conquered Satan? Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He rose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Amen. Jesus Christ paid for my sins, and proof evident that his sacrificial death was accepted was his resurrection from the dead. When he died, he cried, it is finished, paid in full. And God the Father said, amen, when he rose his son from the grave. Jesus rose again from the dead. But there's one last question I want to ask, and it's one of my favorite, and I'll give you my three abbreviated answers. But the question I like to ask is, why would God become a man? I'm going to do a whole series on this in December. But why would God become a man? What Jesus was teaching in this passage when he stumped the scribes is how could the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? The answer is that he was David's Lord. He's both human and divine. They didn't want to admit that. Messiah is both human and divine, the God-man. But the question is, why? Why would God become a man? Let me give you three glorious reasons why God became a man. Number one, to show or reveal to us the Father. To show or to reveal to us God the Father. No man at any time has ever seen God. God is invisible. God is invisible. But Jesus came down to earth and took on him flesh so that we could see and understand who God is. Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, this eternal God, this personal God, this divine God, flesh became, pitched his tent among us. And in verse 18 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel, no man has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. That word declared in the Greek is exegete. He's made him known. Remember when Jesus in John 14 had just told his disciples, I'm going to go back to heaven. I'm going to prepare you a place. Don't be discouraged. He said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. I'm going back to the Father. And Philip said, Lord, if you'll show us the Father, we'll be what? Satisfied, right? And I love the Lord's reply. He said, Philip, have I been with you for so long and you've never seen me? Philip said, if you just show us the Father, we'd be satisfied. And Jesus said, Philip, how long have I been with you and you've never seen me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, don't misunderstand the Lord's words here. Jesus is not the Father, but he came to reveal the Father. What does he reveal? The Father's love, the Father's mercy, the Father's compassion, the Father's kindness. All that the Father is, the very nature of God, is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. His grace, his mercy, his love, and his kindness. Does God love little children? Oh, yes, he does. We see Jesus saying, suffer the children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Does God care about our needs? Yes, he does, because Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the multitude as sheep having no shepherd. Does Jesus care when I bury my loved ones who die? My heart is broken. and I feel like I can't go on. Yes. We see Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus. The tear trickled down his cheek. The Bible says Jesus wept. There's the heart of God. There's a revelation of what God is like. What is God like? What is this transcendent, eternal God that lives in the heavens? What is he like? Look at Jesus. He's a God of love and mercy and kindness. He's a friend of sinners. He's the sinner's friend who forgives and is kind and merciful. How can we know what God is like if he hadn't come down to earth and pitched his tent among us? The incarnation brings God near. John says, that which we've seen, that which we've heard, declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. God can be known in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, because of the incarnation. Let me give you the second reason God became a man, to become a sympathetic and compassionate high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. You ever wonder if anybody cares or understands? I can promise you that there's at least one person that cares about you. There is at least one person in this entire universe that does care about you, and his name is Jesus. Amen? He knows. And he cares, and he understands. He was in all points tempted like you and I are, yet without sin. And he knows your weaknesses, and he knows your shortcomings and your failings, and he understands. He was thirsty, he was tired, he was hungry, he was abandoned by his friends, his family, he was forgotten, he was rejected, he was crucified. You see, God became a man so that he could identify with us in all of our sorrows and all of our weaknesses. Someone put it like this, in every pain that rends the heart, the man of sorrows hath a part. There's nothing that you go through, no pain, no sorrow, no hurt, no loss, but what God understands and sympathizes with. God is not far removed from your sorrow. Every loss, every bereavement, every pain, every hurt that you go through, Jesus understands because God became a man. And thirdly, God became a man to be a sacrifice for our sins. He became a man, and I've already alluded to this earlier in my message, but this again is the heart of Christianity. Why did God become a man? To die for our sins. It became necessary for him. Sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. When you look at that little baby Jesus lying in a manger at Christmas, first Christmas day, those little precious little feet and those precious little hands, precious little baby, that little baby laying in that manger, that body was prepared to go to a cross and suffer and die. He was born to die. He came into the world to go to a cross and suffer and die. That's the reason for the incarnation. That's the purpose that he became a man. When John the Baptist pointed at Jesus down by the Jordan River, he said, look, behold, the Lamb of God who will carry away the sins of the world. Jesus took our sins and he carried them away. He became the Lamb who would carry away the sins of the world. Has he taken your sins? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you trusted him today? Have you put your hope in him, your confidence in him? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal God? Do you believe that he came into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary and took on humanity? Do you believe he went to the cross and there bore your sins and paid the penalty for your sins? Do you believe that he rose again from the dead? That he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, exalted in heaven, and that he's the Savior, the only Savior. You'll never before and never again will this ever happen. It's unique. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The uniqueness of Christ, the only God-man. He's able to place his hand on man because of his humanity, and he is to place the other hand on God because of his deity. He's the perfect bridge builder. Our Savior our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.